Good evening, church family. What a great joy it is to end off the Lord's Day together with one another as we come to worship our God. Thank you so much, Nick and the team, for leading us and preparing our hearts for worship. And so, if you have your Bibles, can I ask you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 6 to 12 this evening. We've seen so far that Malachi is structured around six disputations, six arguments between God and his people. And this evening we're looking at the fifth of the six. The first disputation we saw a reminder of Yahweh's love for Israel. And yet instead of him loving his people, we have seen Israel has failed to love the Lord their God in return. And we've seen that spelled out for us in the rest of the disputations. The second disputation, we saw a picture of Israel's worship and their failure to honor God. In the third disputation, we saw Israel's faithlessness and their failure to keep covenant with their spouses and also with God. And even last time we were together, we saw in the fourth disputation Israel's theology, where they failed to think rightly on God. And this evening we're looking at the second last disputation, where we're going to hone in on Israel's giving and their ultimate failure to trust in the Lord. And so let's read together from verse 6 all the way to verse 12. This is God's word. Let's hear it. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives, churches. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we want to thank you that we have the great privilege of worshiping you this evening. We want to thank you that we can enter into your throne room of grace and know that you're attentive to our needs, know that you care for us, know that you are truly our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love us with an everlasting love, that your mercies overflow abundantly for us. And dear Lord, it's as your children that we ask that you would be merciful to us to understand this, your word, that we would rightly see you and rightly see ourselves in response. In fact, we pray that you'd help us to respond in ways that please you and honor you. We pray that you would even be the after teacher, that you would lead us and apply this message in far greater ways than I ever could. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just lead us this evening to truly grasp and value this passage and truly worship you aright. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read of an old story yesterday of a mother who wanted to teach her young daughter a lesson. And so on one Sunday morning, she gave her daughter two notes, one $1 note and one $10 note. Yes, the story is from America. And she said to her, the mom said to her daughter, "Put whichever one you want into the collection bag and keep the other one for yourself." Now, when they were coming out of the service an hour or so later, the mother asked her daughter, "What did you do with the money that I gave you?" The little girl grinned and said, "Well, I was going to give the $10 note, but right before the offering, the pastor said God loves a cheerful giver. And so I figured I'd be way more cheerful if I gave the $1. So that's what I did." We see ourselves sometimes in our children, don't we? See, that story wonderfully illustrates that we tend to give what's comfortable and not necessarily what's sacrificial. Even though we know better, we so easily hold back from God what we know is God's, what He has given to us, and what He's given us the joy of giving back to Him. And realize, I'm not just speaking about money. Let's not just focus on that. I'm not speaking about $1 or $10. I'm speaking about our very lives. You realize there are many ways in which we hold back from God. For example, instead of wholehearted devotion, we offer Him half-hearted devotion. Instead of complete obedience, we obey partially as it suits us, when it suits us. Instead of serving Him fully, we serve Him as long as we get something out of it, as long as it's on our terms. Instead of giving Him all of who we are, we give Him portions of us, those portions that are comfortable to give. In many ways, even as Christians, we still see a lot of the rich young ruler in us. Jesus calls us to give up all that we have and to follow Him, but we find that difficult because we love our things. We love ourselves. I may suggest to you, whether we like it or not, we are very much like the Israel in our passage this evening. They failed to give to God what is God's. They refused to give what they had from Him back to Him. And why did they hold back? Well, because, as I hope you'll see this evening, they were self-serving, one. And two, they didn't trust God. They simply didn't have faith that He is able to provide. I wonder, are those the same reasons that keep us from holding back from God? Are those the same reasons that we do not give God all that we are and all that we have? I would venture to say, looking at the tendencies of my own heart, it's easier for us to hold on to our self-serving and let go of God than it is for us to let go of ourselves and rather hold on to God. And because of this, God in our passage through Malachi is calling Israel and He's calling us to return to Him, to rest in Him, to trust Him. And notice how our passage starts, verse 6. God reminds us of His character. In other words, He reminds us that He does not change. Now, more often than not, we don't like change, right? It unsettles us, it shakes us, it causes us to worry and become fearful. And yet here God is revealing such a wonderful truth to us that He doesn't change. He does not change, and because He does not change, He proves faithful. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. In fact, it's in God's name, by the way. Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. Exodus 3:14 points out that it means, "I am who I am," or as you could translate it, "I will be who I will be." There, now it's working. Here you go. See, Yahweh is not only this self-existent God, but He's a covenant God who by His very nature is faithful and reliable and trustworthy. And why would Malachi start this disputation this way? Why remind us and Israel that God doesn't change? Why remind us that He is faithful and reliable? Well, so that we would know that if we return to Him, He will certainly return to us. He will certainly be faithful and reliable. And notice that's the point of verse 6-7, isn't it? Look at verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside. From my statute you have not kept them." And He says, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Now don't Don't miss how marvelous this is. What a wonderful display of grace. The fact that God doesn't consume his people who from the very start rebelled against him and went their own way, the fact that he still calls them to himself is nothing but grace. Nothing but mercy. This is the God who does not change. This is the God who shows and lavishes grace to his people, who calls us to return to him. But the question becomes, how must we return to him? That's what the rest of our passage really answers for us. How should we return to him? And so I want you to see two ways in which we should return to him this evening. The first way, we must return to him by letting go of our sin. We must return to him by letting go of our sin. In the last part of verse 7, we see again that Israel was unaware of their sin. They again question God. They say, but you say, how shall we return? Now that's not a genuine question. Realize that they know what repentance is. They know what God requires of his people. And as we've seen throughout this book, when they question God, it's not an attempt to get clarification. It's an attempt to justify themselves. To come underneath God's inspection. And this comes out even more clearly as you see how the disputation carries on. Look at verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And then they respond, but you say, how have we robbed you? And then God answers, in your tithes and contributions. See, here is Israel's sin. They've robbed God. And how have they robbed God? They failed to give to him what belongs to him. Now, to understand this a bit better and to understand how this actually applies to us, we would do well to look at and consider a theology, perhaps, if you want to call it that, of tithing. Let's briefly look at this topic. I know it's controversial in some circles. Some churches preach often on this. We don't, but let's give some thought to it this evening. To give a tithe is to give a tenth, as the name suggests. This practice of tithing is first mentioned for us in Genesis 14:20, when Abraham gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. And this idea is expanded on further in Genesis 28:22, where we see Jacob pledges to give back to God a tenth of what he has, where he gives back to God everything that God has given him. Notice what Jacob says. And of all that you have given me, I will give a tenth to you. So see, for Jacob, tithing was essentially a stewardship matter, wherein he, as a good steward, is called to tithe back to God. Why? Because everything he has is from God. Everything he gets is from God. And therefore, it belongs to God. And you see this emphasis throughout the scriptures. Moses states this in Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Even later on, Deuteronomy 10 verse 11 or verse 14, Moses says, behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heavens of heaven, the earth with all that is in it. Even David prays this to God, 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I? And what is my people? That we should be able thus to offer willingly, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. That's why Paul can say in Acts 17:25, he that is God himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. That's why Paul also rightly asks in 1 Chronicles 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Do you see it? Everything that we have, everything that we can produce, all of it is given to us by God. It is all a gift from God. It all belongs to him. But see, not only do the things we have and the things we get belong to God, we ourselves belong to him. Psalm 100, verse 3, thus says the Lord, it says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. And so may I suggest to you that underneath the law of tithing is the principle of stewardship. The tithing is all about actually us being stewards of what God has given to us. And in the Old Covenant, the principle becomes a precept, and the precept becomes a practice that is compulsory. And so the tithe in the Old Covenant had to be given because it was given because it belonged to God. It was His. Leviticus 27, 10 or 13. It was also meant to be given to teach Israel how to trust the Lord and to fear Him. You see that in Numbers 14, 23. It was given to provide for the Levites, even for the worship of God in the temple, Deuteronomy 18, verse 28. And also, every third year, it was used to provide and care for the poor and the needy within Israel. See, for Israel, the law of tithing was all about being stewards of God's gifts, using what belonged to Him for the sake of others and for His glory. And your friends, that's where Israel sinned. This is what Malachi is getting at. By this sin of omission, by disobeying the law of tithing, by withholding from God what belongs to God, Israel was guilty of robbing God. That's why the covenantal curse is upon them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 to 19 says that disobedience will result in cursing for the nation. And that's exactly what Israel is experiencing. Have a look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. And now, an important question to ask, I think, is this. What is behind the sin of theirs? Why is it that they have failed to give God what is His? Why have they failed to tithe? Well, may I suggest to you, based on the language of robbery, they've replaced stewardship with ownership. See, they weren't content with being entrusted with what is God's. No, they wanted for themselves to own what is God's. Nor were they concerned for those who were dependent upon the tithe. Remember, the tithe was for the Levite, it was for the priest, for the worship of God, for the poor. And yet everyone in Israel only cared for themselves, for their own needs, for their own desires. See, they were a sinfully self-serving people. And the challenge is that not true of all of us? Have all of us not been guilty of serving self? See, whether you're a Jew or not, whether you're a Christian or not, is it not true that we've often been self-serving? Is it not true that we've clung to God's gifts without even giving thought that they belong to God? Is it not true that we are so often more concerned for ourselves and our wants, our needs, and we've forgotten about others? The worship of God, the caring of others, those in need. Do you see how this passage, when you think through it, is actually so applicable to each one of us? In so many ways, we've robbed God. We've robbed Him because we failed to give to Him what is His. We failed to honor Him with the things and the gifts and the talents that He's given us. Now, one of the questions we have to ask or answer in this message is the question that is often debated. Do Christians still need to tithe? Do we still need to give a tenth of all that we have? And I'm happy to tell you the answer is near. Near, no, for those who don't speak the heavenly language, yes or no. That's what I'm getting at. That was a joke. That was really a bad joke. The answer is near because in Jesus, we are no longer under the old covenant. Praise God. And therefore, tithing isn't forced upon us. Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. So we are called to give what we're able, to do what we decided willingly, joyfully, cheerfully for the Lord. But the answer is also kind of yes. Why? Because even though we are in the new covenant Christ, although we're not in the old covenant, the principle of stewardship still applies. In fact, in the new covenant, we are called, 2 Corinthians 8:7, to excel in the grace of giving. We are called to give more than a tenth because we're called to give all of who we are. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what was that price? 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 reminds us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so what's the implication for you and me? Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all. Why? So that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so, dear Christian, realize we're not just called to sacrifice a tenth. We're called to sacrifice ourselves. We're called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do you see that? And so the question really becomes, the difficult question becomes, Christian, how are you doing? What are you doing with all that God has given you? Are you being a faithful steward of His manifold graces and gifts in your life? When it comes to your tithe, and not just your tithe, when it comes to your time, and when it comes to your talents, are you giving yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Or are you yielding yourself all of who you are, not just comfortably to Him, but sacrificially? Or are we like Israel, perhaps serving ourselves? Or are we only giving what is comfortable, not sacrificial? Well, if we've served ourselves, if we've held back from God what is His, ourselves, realize God through Malachi is calling upon us in His grace, in His mercy, to return to Him. He's calling us to return to Him by letting go of our sin, letting go of our self-serving, letting go even of ourselves. And He says, if we return, if we repent, that's what we're talking about, repentance, He promises to return to us. He promises to return to us the joy of His salvation. He promises to be near to us, although we so often turn from Him. On the other side of the coin, however, in the second place, I want you to see that God is calling us to return to Him. How? Well, by holding on to our Savior. Return to Him by holding on to your Savior. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. In other words, it's not enough to return to God with just words. It's not enough to pay lip service to repentance. No, action is needed. A recourse is needed. Action is needed, and that action is faith. Faith that obeys. Faith that trusts God in obedience. And in fact, that's what God wants of us. He wants us to be His people that trusts in Him. Now look at the rest of verse 10. It's actually a wonderful verse. And thereby, He says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now usually it's not advisable to test God, right? We can think of Israel in the wilderness who constantly put God to the test. Yet they tested Him as a reaction out of their unbelief and their rebellion.
We see this in Psalm 95, 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. Or Psalm 78, 56. They tested me and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. So it's not actually advisable to test God. Unless, of course, he invites you to test him. And see, this invitation to test him is an invitation to really trust him. To trust him that he does not change. To trust him that he is faithful and reliable. To trust him that he is able to keep you and provide for you and care for you. In fact, you'd be right to say that this call to test God is really a test of our own faith. I listened to the commentator John McKay. He says, the command to test God is as much a test of them, for the required response involves a willingness to act in faith. And see, that's the problem with Israel, isn't it? That's perhaps our problem too. Like Israel, many times, perhaps even much of the time, we hold back from God because we do not think that he can be trusted. We do not give to God what is his because we failed to actually have faith in him. Faith that he's able to keep us, faith that he's able to provide for us. And so in this passage, God is calling upon Israel to let go of their sin, yes, to let go of their tithe and their self-seeking, but he's also calling upon them to hold on to him, to trust in him, and to have faith. This passage reminds me of that section in Isaiah chapter 7 where God calls Ahaz to test him. He calls Ahaz to put his faith in him, and Ahaz, holier than thou Ahaz, refuses. And the warning is given to him and us, Isaiah 7, 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so here's the promise that God gives us in Malachi. If they do, if they return to him, holding on to him in faith, he will turn their curse into blessing. He will open the window of heaven and pour out blessings upon him. That's what we see in verse 10 and 11. God promises them satisfaction because there will be no more need. Verse 10, he promises protection from the devourer, from the pests. Verse 11, and he promises reputation among the nations. Verse 11. And to realize Israel is given such a wonderful promise. As Calvin says, if they dealt faithfully with God, he would be bountiful with them. Now the question I think we must wrestle with is this promise ours? Can you, dear believer, take hold of this promise as if it is yours? Can we as Christians take this promise as belonging to us, that if we return to God with faith and obedience, then he'll prosper us. He will cause our businesses to flourish, our country to be prosperous, our families to be well off. Is this promise for you? Now that's what some have taught. I shouldn't do this, but I saw a reel with one of these charlatans, these false teachers teach this, saying that Jesus purchased our peace. And you know, peace means shalom, it means wellness. And so God, Jesus, has paid for your spiritual wellness. He's paid for your wholeness financially. And so they come to this passage and they say, well, if you have faith, then God will prosper you. If you will obey God, he will be blessed by God in every way. Now, just as an aside, just quickly, the principle that obedience leads to blessing is actually law, it's not gospel. It's not a promise, it's a principle. It's a principle that is sometimes true, but not always true. It is a principle that says that if I do this, then God will do this to me. Dear friends, be careful of that thing. That's law. That's not what grace looks like. But again, the question remains, is this promise for us as we approach this text? And again, the answer I'm happy to give is you're near. Firstly, it is a resounding near. No. No, because this is a promise of the old covenant. It is a promise stipulated by covenant obedience, a promise Israel failed to obey because they've proved unfaithful, disobedient. See, this promise is another pointer to us to the utter weakness of the old covenant. It cannot save us. It cannot bless us. It cannot keep us. That's why we need the new covenant. That's why we need Jesus. See, unlike those in the old covenant, Jesus obeyed. And he not only obeyed all that the law required, he paid the penalty for disobedience. He became accursed so that those in him would be blessed. We see this in Galatians, don't we? Galatians 3, 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So there is a no, but there is also a yes. There are blessings for those in Jesus. There are the blessings that was promised to Abraham. But realize, those blessings are not earthly. They're not promises of earthly health, wealth, and prosperity. And how do we know that? Well, number one, Jesus didn't experience these blessings. Neither did the apostles, neither did Paul, neither did the early church. No, they knew very little of health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, in the same context where Jesus promises peace, he also tells us, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so realize, if someone comes to you, one of these well-dressed people, I won't call them pastors, and they say, Jesus has paid it all for you. He's purchased every earthly blessing, financial wellness. Dear friend, that person is making Jesus a liar and a failure. Because that's not what his people have always experienced. But he has purchased us blessing. He's purchased us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We know Ephesians 1:3, don't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so realize, there are now, right now, blessings that we as God's people enjoy. They are the blessings of election. That you are saved not because of anything in you, but because of His grace. His election. There's the blessing of sanctification, that God is working in you to conform you to His image. That He's beautifying you, making you holy. There's the blessing of adoption. That you, yes, you have access into the very family of God. You are a child of the Most High. There's the blessing of redemption, that your sins are forgiven. You've been bought back. You belong to God. And there's ultimately the blessing of a glorious inheritance in Christ. A glorious heaven, an inheritance where there will be prosperity, peace, wholeness with our God. Indeed, as those in Christ, we can say, God has opened the windows of heaven for us. He has poured down on us every blessing in Christ. So much so that there is no need in Him. Praise God for Christ, the head of the new covenant. But dear church, if we have been blessed by Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, then shouldn't we here on earth trust him with everything we have? See, like Israel of old, we often hold back, don't we? We look at our world, we see how it changes, and it causes our hearts to become fearful, because it often doesn't change for the better, it changes for the worse, and therefore we become fearful, anxious, worried, and we take our eyes off of God. Well, dear church, let us hold on to God, our Savior. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also then with him graciously give us all things? Dear church, let us hold on to our Savior. Let us seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And all these things, all these good things, these things we need will be added to us. See, if the Father has blessed us in Christ, then surely we can put him to the test here and now. Surely we can trust him in faith that he will provide for us. Surely we can give ourselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly, because of who he is. A God who does not change. A God who is faithful and reliable. A God who has blessed us abundantly by sending his Son from heaven. Surely it is this God that deserves all of who we are and all that we have. There's a beautiful story. Let me close with this story of the widow in Luke 21. Jesus is at the temple, and he points out a widow giving her offering at the temple, and notice what Jesus says in verse 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." I would submit to you that that widow, with great faith, put her God to the test. And that's what drew Jesus' admiration. And dear church, may that be true of us. Instead of holding back, instead of giving what is comfortable and not sacrificial, may we entrust ourselves to our God, who doesn't change. May we yield ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Let us return to him by letting go of our sin and by holding on to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may he give us the strength to do this as we serve him as his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that though you were rich, you became poor, so that in you we would become rich, spiritually rich in the heavenlies. That we would have the blessing of knowing you as our Savior, of knowing your Father as our Father, the blessing of being indwelt by your Spirit. Indeed, dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You have been gracious and kind. And would you, in light of this passage this morning, empower all of us to give ourselves again to you, to yield ourselves, our lives, whether it's our tithes or our time or our talents, may we give all of who we are to you. May we be astounded and enthralled by your bountiful grace and glory, and may we respond with cheerful giving as those who belong to you. And so would you help us as your people? Would you help us as we navigate this world through its trials? Would you lead us? By the way, Holy Spirit, again, we pray that you would be the after teacher, that you would apply these truths, that you would lead us so that we would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this because of Christ, because he makes us pleasing and acceptable. And so we trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.